Before I start, I have a message from Jeremy Foster. He said to say hello. He and I taught together at this conference in the, at the other location, and he knew I was coming out here, so he said, hey, make sure you tell everybody hi. So, hi. Another thing, on the schedule, there's a workshop tomorrow at 2, and it says that I'm going to be doing something on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is not 100% accurate. It is something on the Holy Spirit, but what I want to do is I want to look at the relationships or the different relationships that the Holy Spirit has with man, and what are the consequences of those different relationships. So ultimately, we'll get to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I want to look at some of the other relationships as well. And I want to make it real interactive. I want to make it, you know, if you guys have questions, I don't want to, it's not going to be a monologue. So I want to make sure that everybody gets, you know, their questions answered or their voices heard. So let's dig into Nehemiah. At this point in the story, we find that the construction of the wall and the gates is finished. And they did that in only 52 days. Jerusalem is once again safe from the external attacks, the external threats, meaning that the people inside the walls are safe and they're free to worship God. And not only did Nehemiah and the Israelites recognize that this building project was a work of God, their enemies recognized it as well. If we go back to Nehemiah 6, verse 15 and 16, it says that, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, as we've seen in the first six chapters, this was a genuine work of God. But it was wrought through human instruments. It was wrought through God's children. It was wrought through the Israelites. And this principle of God using human instruments to accomplish his work on earth is still in effect today. Only now God does this through the church of Jesus Christ. And all the genuine work of God in and through his church is wrought through human instruments that truly belong to him, whose names he knows, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I believe that the reason we have all the names in chapter 7 is to remind us of that. Have you read chapter 7? A lot of names. I was given, I think, 91 verses for tonight. And if we go to chapter 8, we see that Ezra read from the Bible from daybreak till noon. So I think if we go to midnight, we should be okay. So anyway, I believe that to God, every child who belongs to him matters. Every name matters. And that's why God is so meticulous in writing down all these names. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, that although we are unknown in this world, God's children are known very well by him. And that's very, very precious to know that the God of this universe, the creator of this universe, knows us by name. Now, I have the, like I said, the distinct privilege to teach through chapter 7 and 8, 91 verses. In the interest of time, as much as I'd hate to do this, I'll be skipping through most of the names in chapter 7. The first six chapters have to do with the physical restoration of the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 have to do with the spiritual revival of God's children. And chapter 7 serves as a transition between those two elements. So let's read from chapter 7. Verse 1, then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, or the palace, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. The next phase in this pivotal building project was to prepare and to consecrate the people for worship. God's goal for the rebuilding of the temple, God's goal for the rebuilding of the wall, was to enable his people to worship him. That's what God had in mind. And mind you, some 400 years later, Jesus would be the one to also worship him on those same temple grounds. And any church construction project that we undertake or that some of you might undertake in the future should always have the worship of God at the center. The facility should never be used to draw more people, to make it appealing to the flesh or the lust of the eyes or things like that, because then these people that will come because of that are going to come for the wrong reason. And so after the construction, Nehemiah builds his team, he builds various ministries, and he puts the right people in charge. He appointed gatekeepers, singers, the non-priestly Levites who served in various practical matters. And he also made his brother Hanani the mayor, if you will, of the city. And I've read that some people would have regarded this as nepotism. Do you guys know what nepotism is? Yeah, okay, good. I don't think it was that was the case, because it was Hanani that reported to Nehemiah about Jerusalem back in chapter 1. He's the one that told Nehemiah of the state of the wall and the gates that were burned down and all that. It was Hanani's report that triggered this entire project. He obviously had a heart for Jerusalem, and I believe he was a capable leader. I think notable is that he put Hananiah in a leadership position in the city as well. A Bible commentator named James Montgomery Boyce believes that he made this man, Hananiah, the chief of police. And this Hananiah and Nehemiah had a history. He was Nehemiah's colleague back in the citadel, back in the palace in Shushan in Persia. So Nehemiah knew this man. But I think the one thing that qualified this Hananiah most was the fact that, what it says here, he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. For those of you guys in church leadership, for those who are in the process of planting churches or have tried planting churches or are struggling to plant the church that they're planting, it's always tempting to look for qualifications or skill sets that would best suit a particular ministry position. That's what the world does. I mean, we have our CVs, our curriculum vitae, and based on that, people look at that, okay, well, I can put this person here. But that's not how God works necessarily. In my experience, I've found it to be most fruitful and the least stressful to put people in positions that are faithful and fear God more than many. And I would encourage you guys to observe the person that's always there. Don't take people like that for granted. Observe the person that's always there. These people that do things without having to be asked, observe those people. Observe that person who will do more than what they've been asked to do. Observe those whose lives are characterized by a healthy fear of God, who understand what it means to deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. And by God's gifting, God is able to qualify and gift people of this spiritual caliber for his purpose and for his glory. So the most important thing to look for in people is that they are faithful and that they fear God. Verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Look, it's one thing to have the wall and the gates built, but the wall will not do them any good unless they control who and what comes into the city through these gates. God had given his children Jerusalem. He had given them the temple. He had given them now this brand new wall that probably smelled wonderful. The perfumers. He gave them these brand new gates, and it was now their task, their responsibility to protect and to guard what the Lord had given them. Who and what is inside the walls will remain safe and in God's will as long as they keep the enemies of their souls out. And there's a spiritual parallel here for you and me. We must at all times control, and we do have that control, we must at all times control what we allow into our lives. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Jesus calls the heart the storeroom of the heart. We have a say. We have control over what we store in that storeroom. And the Bible says, guard that. So here Nehemiah says to only open the gates during daylight when everyone can see what's coming in. If what we allow into our lives and hearts can be seen by all of those around us, then we should be okay. But if we bring things into our lives under the cover of night or in secret, then there's something wrong. There's really something wrong. Where you're allowing or even inviting secret things into your life, you're no longer safe. You're no longer safe. The enemy of your soul has infiltrated your heart, your thoughts, and the slow process of decay and even death is at work. The Bible teaches us that the enemy of the Christian seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And when you allow him into your life, he steals your joy. He steals your love for God and for his church. He steals your passion for the lost. He steals your energy for serving him. And when you allow the enemy into your life, he kills your witness. He kills your faith. He kills your trust in God and your trust in your brothers and sisters. When you allow the enemy into your life, he destroys all that is good in your life, and all good things come from God. So only open the gates surrounding your heart and life during daylight, where everyone can see what you're allowing and inviting in. We need to be transparent. Christians, believers, followers of Jesus Christ really should live in a fishbowl. People should be able to look into our lives and see that we're above reproach, that we're not hiding anything. The guards that were appointed were tasked with guarding both the wall and the gates, as well as the temporary housing that were built, or the houses that were built along the perimeter of the wall. So I think that we're to guard against the enemy infiltrating our collective fellowships, wherever they may be, your local church, but also your own households. Be responsible. Take responsibility to make sure that you don't let any junk into your lives, into your households. Verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, "These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city." So God puts it on Nehemiah's heart to count and to register all the people And in the process, he finds this register from a previous census that had been taken. And the names in this register are the names of those who had returned to Jerusalem previously. And it is these names that are written here in chapter 7. Therefore, I don't believe that these names represent the people that are there with him now, because the first census, I believe, was taken some maybe 100 years ago or before that. Now, I said at the beginning that the genuine work of God is wrought through human instruments that truly belong to God. And so God put it in the heart of Nehemiah to register all those who had returned from captivity, I believe, to determine who belongs to God and who doesn't. Because we see later on in the chapter, in chapter 7, that there were some that couldn't prove their identity, and hence they were not allowed to do certain things. Now, as we'll see in chapter 8, God is going to speak to his children as Ezra opens the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Bible is written for believers. The Bible's written for believers. It consists of the words of eternal life. It's a spiritual book. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." It's a spiritual book. Paul reaffirms this. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, speaking of the unregenerate man, the not born again person, that person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, and nor can he understand them, because these matters are spiritually discerned, Paul says. You need to have the right operating system in you in order to be able to read the program. And so one must be born of the Spirit. And in order to receive the Word of God as God intends it to be received, and not just black and white print on a white piece of paper, one must belong to God. One must be born again. One must be born of the Spirit. And so before God speaks to the people in chapter 8, what we're going to see in a little bit, he wants Nehemiah to be certain that the congregation is indeed made up of true believers, as this congregation will be the one to worship, to worship God, to offer their worship unto God. There's an interesting verse that Jesus, or a thing that Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. He speaks to this Samaritan woman at the well, and they're in this dialogue about where to worship and so forth. And then Jesus says to her, the hour is coming, and it's actually now already, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This basically means that if you and I want to worship God, and that doesn't mean, or it's not limited to singing songs in a church service, but if you want to worship God, that is, if we want to know him intimately, if we want to love him above everything else, if we want to serve him, be used by him, if we want to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, we must be born again. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. And for God to do a genuine work that is both visible and recognizable as such, the person in whom and through whom God does this work must belong to him by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, if you read through the scriptures, there are exceptions where God used even a donkey. But by and large, in general, God uses human instruments that are born again to fulfill his plan here on earth. There are, unfortunately, many churchgoers who are not born of the Spirit. They claim to be Christians, but they haven't come to God on his terms. They've come to God on their own terms. Many belong to local church groups. Many are even church members. Many are in ministry and have responsibilities in the local church, but they're not really a genuine part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They participate in the activities of the organization of the church, but aren't born-again members that actually make up the church. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks in the parable of the wheat and tares that the kingdom will consist of both the real and the fake. And it's up to him and the angels at the end of the age to sort all that out. So for us, we just need to discern, is somebody a wolf in sheep's clothing? Okay, then we need to act accordingly. But for the most part, everybody in the churches that God gives us, we need to love, we need to feed, we need to tend, we need to treat everybody as if they're God's prized possession. But he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's essential for the person who considers himself or herself to be a Christian that he or she be born again by the Spirit of God. In our church back home, I've gotten into conversation with some people, and they would ask for prayer for this specific person that they would know. And my first question to them is, well, are they a believer? And then sometimes people would say, well, you know, they're Christian, but they're not born again. Well, those things are not possible. That's not possible. Because in order to be a Christian, in order to be like Christ, you need to be born by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so you can't be a name Christian, a nominal Christian, without being born again. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13 that we who are born again are sealed with the Holy Spirit, meaning that God has placed his mark of ownership on the true believer. We're going to skip verses 7 through 60. Those are a lot of names. And we'll pick it up in verse 61. It's kind of abrupt, but we'll just go with it. "And these were the ones," verse 61, "who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Sherib, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel." Verse 64. "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim." So there's a situation here wherein a particular group of people did not pass the vetting process because they couldn't determine their heritage. And as a result, they were excluded. And these apparently belonged to the priesthood, but because they weren't able to prove that they indeed belonged to that line, they were not allowed to participate. And it's especially important to make sure that those in leadership are truly born again. I've not had a situation where, fortunately, where we've had people in leadership that weren't born again. I've had my doubts about some people, but you know, that's just, you shouldn't do that. That's something that you don't do. No matter how qualified they are, no matter how well they present themselves, put them to the test. Make sure they're born again. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how this process works, the thing with the Urim and the Thummim. But apparently the priest would determine the will of God, or the priest would confirm God's answer by using this Urim and Thummim. I'm not going to get into this too deeply. Urim meaning lights, Thummim meaning perfections, and apparently they were gemstones in the ephod of the high priest, and they were used in this process of discerning God's will. And by this process, Nehemiah could determine the fate of these folks who couldn't who couldn't prove that they were of the priestly lineage. Verse 66. And altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Well, all in all, it adds up to something like 49,000 people, almost 50,000 people. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people of the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And that's the end of the chapter. So, now that this census was completed, people made their financial contributions to the work of the Lord so they could do church. They could worship. And that's what we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 8. So, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So all the people, it says here, were gathered together as one man. They were unified. And I believe that they were unified by the Holy Spirit. They were unified in their hearts. They were unified in their minds, in their purpose. As they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, they were hungry. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to hear what God had to say. They gathered in unity, and in this unity there was, I believe, an expectation to hear from God, because they knew that Ezra was going to be reading the Word of God to them. And I also believe that if you're an active participant of a church where expository preaching of the Word of God is upheld and also practiced, you should come to your Sunday worship or your midweek Bible study or whatever other meeting you have. You should come unified and with an expectancy that God is going to speak to you. God is a God who does tailor-made work for every one of us. And it doesn't matter how you came here tonight with whatever baggage, whatever preoccupation you have, God has a word for you. And so often, I'd be teaching through a portion of Scripture. I have nobody in mind, nobody specific, and I'm just prodding through the words, applying it, and you know, later on to find out, somebody will say, "Hey, man, it's you wrote this for me," or "Did so and so talk to you about this?" And no, it's God's word. It's his Spirit working through the word. He knows best what you all need. And I have no idea what you guys needed today. So, but I know that in this, there's something for each one of us. So come with an expectancy that God is going to speak to you. Verse 2 and 3. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, aside from the obvious, that the ears of all the peoples were attentive to a very long Bible study from daybreak till noon, it was only those who could hear with understanding that were present. It doesn't say that they were adults only. Could very well be that there were teens or maybe even children who had understanding, who were able to understand. And it is for this reason, part of it anyway, that in our church we have a separate children's program on Sundays. It's designed and is executed at the child's level of understanding. We have some parents that have visited, or some families that have visited, and first thing they do is ask me, hey, can we sit in the service with our children? And if I have time to talk with them before the service, I'll explain this to them. And, you know, their motivation isn't bad. I mean, they want to worship God with their kids, with their family. They want to be an example. This is children. Hey, this is how we do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in my opinion, I think it's better for both the adults as well as the children to have each age group receive the Word of God at their respective level of understanding. Hence, our separate children's ministry. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right, stood all these men. And at his left stood all these other men. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, these men helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. These believing worshipers were so moved by the Spirit of God that at the mere opening of the scroll, these people responded in worship to the Lord. And they first of all, they responded by standing to their feet. They had reverence for the Word of God. They, by lifting up their hands, they were saying amen and amen in agreement. And the men that were ministering there helped the people to understand the law. Most likely, because the people no longer understood ancient Hebrew, these men interpreted what was being read into the language they did understand. They did know. And by reading distinctly, I believe they did what Paul commands Timothy to do, and that is to rightly divide the word of truth. And the reason they did this, what we just read, was in order to show accurately to their hearers what is actually being said. We have people coming from, sometimes from the Catholic Church or other churches that are very traditional. And we recently finished a study in the book of Revelation. And then they've come to the church because they followed our the studies on our website. And then they come and they say, wow, you bring the word as if you actually believe it. And you bring it so that we can actually understand it. You know, where we grew up, they'll say, yeah, the priest or the pastor will just say stuff or read stuff from this book, and it makes no sense to them. But this is real, and they can apply it to their lives. And so this is what they were doing. And I think that by giving them the sense and helping them to understand the reading, they were explaining the Word of God to them, helping them to apply it to their lives, showing them what they must do in response to the word that was given to them. And this is, in essence, what we're supposed to be doing. This is what Calvary Chapel does. We as Calvary Chapel pastors help people understand. We try to give them the sense. We help them to apply God's word to their daily lives. And this is also, in essence, what inductive Bible study is. If you don't know anything about inductive Bible study, ask one of the pastors what that is, because it'll help you read the Bible, it'll help you study the Bible. A whole world will open up to you if you don't know what inductive Bible study is yet. Because you observe the text to see what it says, you interpret the text to determine what it means, and you apply the text to determine what it means for your life and what it means for your relationship with God today, anno 2018. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I believe that because these people now had a greater understanding of who God is and who they are in light of who God is, they had a greater understanding of all that this holy God requires of them and how miserably they failed. I believe that they were cut to the heart. And I don't know about you, but when I first came to faith, I cried for weeks. Not constantly, you know, like, but there was a period of weeks that I just, man, I cried. I cried at all these different things. I came to the realization how miserable of a person I had been the first 26 years of my life. And I think that's what the Word of God does. When truth illuminates our minds and our hearts and the Holy Spirit starts working on you, you can't help but realize who God is and who you are in light of who this God is. And so these guys were cut to the heart. Reminds me of the time that Peter and Jesus were in the boat together. And, you know, they didn't catch anything all night. Jesus gets in the boat. He says, well, cast your net on this side. And he's all, come on, man. We fished all night. Give me a break. I'm the fisherman here. You know, but anyway, they caught a whole bunch of fish. And then Peter comes to the realization that Jesus is truly who he claimed to be. And Peter's response to this was, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter realized that he had failed God, and as a result, he felt horrible about it. And although a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise, the Word says, it is his will for his children not to remain there. It's his will for his children to be filled with his joy. And then he said to them, Nehemiah said to the people, verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It wasn't a time to be sorrowful, but a time to rejoice. It was a time to eat and drink the absolute best that they had. In our household, we would have what we called paycheck dinner. And, you know, when I was working a secular job, I'd get paid once a month. And so on payday, we would have paycheck dinner. And it was always something, you know, more special than the normal day-to-day stuff that we had. And sometimes we would really go all out, and we'd go to this place where they sell this really good meat. And my thing is grilling this marbled Wagyu beef ribeye steaks. It's really expensive. We only do this like once a year now. But it's that, you know, Nehemiah was telling him, go and eat the best that you can find. Drink the sweet, eat the fat. And it was a time to share with those who didn't have anything. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, joy is a state of the heart and mind that is independent of the situation or the circumstance that you find yourself in. Happiness is something different. It's fully dependent upon our circumstances. I'm very, very happy when the sun shines in the Netherlands. But I'm not so happy when it's 35 to 38 degrees, we have no air conditioning, and it doesn't cool down in the evening until, you know, to below 30 degrees. I'm not happy because I can't sleep. So dependent on those circumstances, my happiness is this one day and this the next, and it just fluctuates constantly. Joy, on the other hand, is a spiritual state. And joy can be a constant in our lives, even in the most horrible of circumstances. I recently went through a bout of a kidney stone. Kidney stones are not fun. I had one 23 years ago. It passed within 2 days. Great. So I got another one on June 10th, but it took 22 days to pass this time. And I've spoken to some people, women in particular, who have had both kidney stones and who have gone through labor. And a couple of these women said that they would prefer labor over a kidney stone. Yeah, so it wasn't fun. But you know what? Through this process, ask my wife, I'm not lying, I still had joy. I wasn't jumping around like all happy stuff. There were moments when I was just in really, really a lot of pain, and I didn't want to live anymore. But for the most part, through the whole process, this joy was this constant in my life. And yeah, she called it a scary calm, because I'm usually not like that. So anyway, Jesus had just spoken to his 11 disciples about abiding in him, abiding in his word, obeying his commandments and so forth. And then he says this. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy remain in you and that your joy be full. It's Jesus' will for your life that his joy remains in you. Remain is a constant, and that your joy be full. We just finished, last Sunday, we finished the book of 1 John. And it's a small book. It's only 5 chapters. I think we took 14 or 15 Sundays to get through it. But one of the things that John makes very clear is he gives specific reasons why he wrote the letter. And one of the reasons, actually the first reason that he names is in chapter 1, verse 4. And he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So in my thinking, if God's word does not return to him void, but it'll accomplish the purpose for which he sent it, and if he sent 1 John, the letter of 1 John, so that my joy will be full, to me, there's a guarantee in there. So I think that if you're lacking in joy today, I would encourage you to prayerfully read and study and meditate on and appropriate the word of God in the letter of 1 John. It's a beautiful little letter packed with so many wonderful and amazing truths. And I'll guarantee you, your joy will increase. Your joy will increase. And when your heart is filled with the joy of the Lord, your perspective changes. Your perspective changes on even the most challenging circumstances. When your heart is filled with his joy, your faith is stronger. Your trust in God is greater. Your conviction that he loves you and only has your eternal and spiritual best interest at heart goes much deeper. God's joy does so much for you. The joy of the Lord is our strength, verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So after having explained God's heart for the people, that is, you know, God's desire for them to rejoice, they did. At first they were cut to the heart, but then they explained to them, hey, God really wants you to rejoice. And so they did. And they did so because they understood. They didn't walk away from that place scratching their heads and, wow, what did he mean by that? I wasn't able to follow that one at all. No, they understood it, and they accepted it, they received it. Now, the rest of the chapter covers the discovery in the Word of God that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, they had lost all that in 70 years of captivity. So as a response to God's word, Ezra tells the people to dwell in booths, in huts, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, to celebrate God's continued provision for them in their current harvest and to remember God's provision and protection during the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, the single most important question is this. Do you belong to God tonight? Do you belong to Him tonight? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? Has God placed His mark of ownership on you? Are you counted among those whose names are written in the book of life? Will you be given entrance to the new Jerusalem that God has promised to those who are His? If not, you can become His child tonight simply by coming to Him as you are. You don't have to take care of all these things first. Jesus cleans His fish after He catches them. So you just come as you are. And He will forgive you your sins. He will reconcile you to God the Father. Why? Because you count. You count to God. So I'm going to wrap it up here as Mark will come up and lead us in song. There will be a number of people, including myself, in the back of the room who would love to pray with you, for you. And I'm going to be a little bold to say, don't resist. I know that sometimes it's way out of your comfort zone to get up out of your seat and to humble yourself and to ask somebody to pray with you. But don't be Scandinavian or whatever it is you are. Be a child of God and come to Him and let others minister His love and grace to you. It's not a matter of well, do we need prayer? Of course we need prayer. We all need prayer. I need prayer. So if somebody wants to pray for me, please pray for me. But it's a matter of your will. Do you desire to have somebody pray for you? So don't leave here tonight until someone has prayed with you. This is now the end of the formal section of the service.